Praise the Lord. Good to see you. Good to have you here. Welcome to the Healing School. My name is Jeff Coulter. I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father. Oh, Lord, we're grateful. Lord, we're grateful for you. Thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. Lord, thank you that you found us. And Lord, I just ask that you'd open our hearts today to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, I would recommend today that if you've got a piece of paper and a pen or pencil to take some notes, I'm going to go through some things very quickly. I was talking with a family member. I'll just tell you this story first. I was talking with a family member this week. She was raised in a Christian family. All of her life, she was around, you know, church and the Word of God and was a believer all of her entire life. But all of her life, she's really struggled. She's struggled with stuff that just happens in life. She has struggled with just being severely driven. And so she'd worked, you know, 2 and 3 jobs to try to get ahead and never seemed to. And because of that, she always struggled with sickness. And so for most of her life, she had been on medication and been in and out of the hospital. And so much of the time when she'd go to the hospital, they would say to her, well, we don't even know what's wrong, you know, or you're definitely a unique case, you know, or yeah, you've got this, you know, thing here, but it's somewhat of an anomaly. We don't know what to do with it. And so they had, you know, they had her on all kinds of medication. And again, she knew the Lord. If you'd asked her, she'd have said, well, of course I'm a Christian. She wasn't fully surrendered to the Lord. There's definitely some areas in her life, you know, if she had a boyfriend, you know, she might sleep with the boyfriend. You know, she might fudge the truth sometimes. You know, again, just not live a life that said, I'm absolutely 100% surrendered to the Lord. A life that was more, God, I'm trying, but just running really hard. So I was talking to her this last week. She got to the point where she was so sick, so much going on. Just recently, within the last year or so, she lost her home. Home got foreclosed on. Car got repossessed. And she lost her job. So she literally has nothing. And it's the best thing that ever happened to her. She is so full of joy now, so at peace. And so this is what her days look like now. So if she does not have a job that's being presented to her, she literally catches a ride with somebody and spends the entire day at the church volunteering. And then when a job comes up, she's either, sometimes she's literally building fences or trimming trees, or she doesn't care. And she's absolutely at peace. Just to hear the peace in her voice was amazing. She said, I'm at the church volunteering and I'm not worried about the fact that it's been 2 weeks since I had a job come up, because I know that the Lord will give me exactly what I need when I need it. And just to hear that level of peace, she's off all medication. Her body is healed. She may still have a few symptoms that are disappearing, but she's literally a different person. And it just reminded me again that I believe that the Christian walk is simpler than what we've made it. Not easy sometimes. I mean, we have to be honest with one another. It's not easy sometimes. But I do believe it's more simple than what we've made it. And I want to just look at some verses today. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. We're going to put some of these up on the screen. Psalm 24, verse 1. We're going to simplify things today. And a lot of these, you're going to say, well, yes, I know that. But the first principle comes out of Psalm 24, verse 1. And we know that God does not repeat himself just to hear himself speak. I mean, as Pastor Thurman would say, this is not some fly-by-night cowboy we're talking about. This is the God of heaven. He repeats this same exact verse in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26. But I want to read it here. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So the first point I want to make today, the world belongs to the Lord. We're walking in His world. He's not walking in ours. It's important for us to understand, because sometimes we get this feeling like we're in charge, you know, and God, you need to be coming alongside and helping me. You know, you need to fix stuff when I ask you to fix stuff. And I'll tell you an interesting story here in a minute. But the first principle, it's God's world. It's not ours. we're blessed because he's made it really nice for us. But the Bible says that the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it, including those people that are in the world. Now, Psalm 115:3, you can write that down, says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatever he pleased." God's God, we're not. And there's going to be times when you and I don't understand why God does what he does. And a lot of people, as a result of not understanding why God does what he does, they begin to form their own theology. Okay, I don't understand why God would, children in Africa, earthquakes and tsunamis. I don't understand, so I'm either going to be angry at that God and say I have nothing to do with them, or I'm going to disown the fact that there is a God. And you hear people do that. You hear atheists say, well, if there's a God, how come there are starving children in Africa? How come there are tsunamis and disasters and so on? But God's God, we're not. And if you and I could figure it out, then we probably ought to be God. If it's that easy to figure out, then God isn't as big as what we thought he was. I guarantee you there's stuff that won't make sense to us. But God's God, and the world belongs to him. Second thing is, he's in control of everything. Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 11. God said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, that's a whole entire sermon in itself, but if God says, I will do all my pleasure, if you think about it, everything that happens is the will of God. Because if something happens that wasn't the will of God, God says, I'll do all my pleasure. Well, wait a minute, that just happened and it wasn't your pleasure. No, God says, I'll do all my pleasure. Everything that happens, I've chosen for that to happen. And again, that messes with us, and I understand. But there's a lot of verses in the Bible. I'll give you another one in Matthew chapter 5 or 6. You'll have to look that one up. I didn't look it up. Jesus is talking about not taking thought for tomorrow, not worrying about tomorrow. And he says, not one sparrow that falls to the ground does so apart from the will of your Father. That's the phrase that he uses. Okay, so deepest, darkest Siberia, jungles of the Amazon, God says, there's not one sparrow going to die until I say it's time to die. Wow. And then Jesus says, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Your Father's got all the hairs on your head numbered. But God is so much bigger than what we've realized. If not one sparrow on the planet is allowed to die, then everything that happens, God's involved in. God's hand is literally working everything that happens. This verse says, Isaiah 46, I will do all my pleasure. And again, there's a bunch of other verses in the Bible where God says, what I want to happen, that's what happens. Okay, I'll share another principle with you. We are here for God. There's a feeling sometimes that God is here for us, or that everything is here for us. And we have a funny thought sometimes, again, that we're the ones in charge. Colossians 1:16 says this, Christ is the one through whom God created everything, in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, everything has been created through him and for him. I want us to put it up in the King James now. For by him were all things created. You mean God created the devil? Things that are in heaven, things that are on the earth, visible and invisible. It's funny that he lists everything. He could have just said all things. But just in case you're not certain about what I'm talking about, I'm going to give you every specific. All the possibilities, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. We don't think about sometimes that we're here for God. I was talking to somebody recently on the phone. People call in from around the country, for prayer. And I was talking to somebody recently, and they started the conversation by saying, I gave my life to the Lord at an early age. I've gone to church all my life. I read my Bible. I volunteer sometimes at church, and God doesn't seem to be doing his part. I am, dealing with some physical difficulties, some sickness, And I've prayed about it, and God doesn't seem to be answering my prayer, and I'm a little bit upset. She said, honestly, you know, I've gotten a little bit bitter at God. I said, okay, so tell me again the things that you've done. Well, I've gone to church just about every Sunday of my life. And I've read my Bible, and I've prayed, and I volunteered. And I said to her, and who did that benefit? She said, I'm sorry, say that again. Who did that benefit? And it literally took a moment. I guess that benefited me. You know, we feel like sometimes that we're doing God a favor. Psalm 16:2, Dave. David said, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. It's an interesting verse. The way I understand him saying is, Lord, when I'm good, it doesn't affect you. It's not like God's plugged into the praises of his people and it's like, man, you guys better praise me a little bit more because I'm getting weak. You guys better kick up the goodness a little bit more because I'm getting drained here. David said, my goodness doesn't extend to you. My goodness benefits me. When I obey the word of God, it blesses me. I talked to a gentleman just a few weeks ago. Again, people call in from, you know, all over the country, and that's wonderful, and we get a chance to see people get healed and set free, and it's wonderful. It's neat what the Lord does. Just about every week, there's a story, somebody else, you know, coming back with something that's, you know, some amazing thing that the Lord's done. But he started out by saying, you know, my wife and I attend church every week. We give 15 or 20% of our income. You know, we volunteer. And he didn't say this, but he almost did. God's lucky to have us. And he didn't say this either, but he almost did. If anybody deserves to be healed, we deserve to be healed. Sometimes that's what we honestly, deep down inside, that's what we're saying. That's what we're thinking. I want to look at a story that kind of illustrates a little bit of what I'm talking about. It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And we're going to go down through this story. But as I look at the simple Christian walk, that God's in charge, the world belongs to Him, we were made for Him, but He's loved us intensely. And salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. If we got a hold of what we had the opportunity to do, that feeling sometimes that I'm doing God a favor. God's lucky to have me. I thought about this story. It says, and when he was gone forth into the way, Jesus, there came one running and kneeled down to him. Okay, so from the beginning, it looks like this guy, from outward appearances, is submitted to the lordship of Jesus. It looks that way. Let's see what he says. And he asks him, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Okay, so with his words, he said, Jesus, you're good. With his body language, he said, hey, I'm submitted to you. I value what you have to say. I'm asking you a question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good, that's God. It's almost like Jesus said, I sense a little bit of flattery going on here. Just to let you know, I'm letting you know from the front, I'm not moved by flattery. It's almost like Jesus just called his bluff a little bit. You know, you look like you just, you know, you're ready to be my servant to the end. But Jesus kind of calls his bluff a little bit. Okay, next couple of verses. Jesus said, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said, Master, I've observed all these from my youth. Okay, again on the outside, man, it looks like this guy's a Christian. Again, in that day, we didn't call them Christians, but it looks like, boy, this guy sold out for God. He must be some amazing man of God. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And I see Scott over here in the front row is playing with something. What you got, Scott?
Awesome play money.
Scott has a handful of play money. Looks like a lot. From a board game or something like that? Okay, awesome. I tell you what, I got paid this week. If you'll be willing to give that up, I'll give you real money in exchange for your play money.
Nah, I like this money.
All right. Do you have more of that at home?
Yeah.
What I'm willing to do is, if you're willing to give up all of your play money, I'll give you literally real money for all the play money.
No, I'll keep this. I like it, really like it.
Let's thank Scott for that. That was set up, obviously. That right there is exactly what this man did. Jesus said to him, I'll give you real treasure if you'll give up the temporary stuff you got. And he said, I got an awful lot of temporary stuff. But I'll give you lasting stuff. I'll give you real money, real treasure for the play treasure that you've got. Yeah, I don't know. I thought it was going to be easier than that. Now, it looked in the beginning like he valued what Jesus had to say. It looked like, I'm kneeling down to you. Everything that you have to say is what I value. I want you to tell me, how do I get eternal life? And then when Jesus said, I tell you what, I'm going to give you the opportunity of a lifetime. All you have to do is get rid of your play money. I'll give you real treasure in heaven. The Bible says he went away sorrowful. I'll give you another story and then I'll share a thought with you. I want to contrast that story with one that's found in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus is telling a bunch of different stories, telling principles, and he says this, and again the kingdom of heaven is like. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you what heaven's like. I'm going to describe in earthly terms what being a Christian's like, what the kingdom of heaven is like, how God operates. So this is what he said. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man found it, he hideth it and goes away sorrowful because he had to sell all that he had and buy the field. Is that what it says? I might have read that wrong. It says, and for joy thereof, goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Did he not know about the other story about the rich young ruler? You're supposed to go away sorrowful when you have to sell everything you have? Here's a story of somebody who valued the treasure in the field. When he saw the treasure in the field, he said, that is more valuable than anything I own. And I would jump at the chance to give up everything I have for that. If the rich young ruler would have realized the value of the treasure that Jesus offered him, he would have said, you're kidding me. All I have to do is give up my play money and you give me real treasure in heaven? Oh, thank you. He would have jumped at the opportunity. But he did not value treasure in heaven. And I know it sounds today like I'm talking about money, and I am, but I'm talking about a whole lot more than that. There's a scripture in, I believe it's in Matthew 6:21, Dave, that Jesus kind of sums up what we're talking about here. And he says this, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He didn't say where your treasure is, your heart might follow. He didn't say where your treasure is, you're going to have a tough time not having your heart be there. He just says it's a fact of life. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So I'm going to read that from the JCP Bible. Have you guys got a JCP Bible? They're rare. It's the Jeff Coulter paraphrase, and right now there's only one copy. It's there. But I'm going to give you a paraphrase as to what that verse says. Jesus said, what you value, you'll spend your life on. Where your treasure is, where the thing is that you value, you'll spend your life on it. If we value the treasure in the field, we'll jump at the chance to sell everything that we have and buy the field. If we don't really value, like the rich young ruler, all right, Lord, well, I'm going to go to church when I can, but you better be happy about it. I mean, you're God. You got to know how busy I am. And I'll put in $20 in the offering, but again, better not complain or I'm going to cut you off. Honestly, we treat the Lord sometimes like, you know, like he's an orphan. It's like, well, okay, I'm going to throw you some scraps and you better be happy. I was talking with somebody also this last week. And I was talking about, again, the simple gospel that God's in charge and we're not. And he's loved us not because he had to, but because he chose to. God said to Israel, I didn't choose you because you're the biggest. in the coolest, in the most amazing group of people. I chose you, you're small and you're little and insignificant, but that I might show my glory in you. God does love you and I more than we'll ever know. So intensely He loves us. I was talking to this person, and I was talking about how God loves us intensely enough to even bring correction in our life when we're out of line. The Bible says so. The Bible says the Lord disciplines who He loves in Hebrews. But for most of the church, we have difficulty with that ever being illness. And I think it's Psalm 119, verse 67. David, if you can put that up. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept your word. In other words, I was going astray, but you afflicted me. Would God do that? The family member that I mentioned before that was not really surrendered to the Lord, was God the one that caused her to lose her home? Would God do that? I see some people shaking yes and some people shaking no. Would God cause her to lose her car? Would God bring sickness on her, cause her to lose her job? Let's find out. This other person that I was talking to this week, I was discussing these same things. And I said, yes, God would. In fact, Scripture says that God would. And they said, you know what, I have a real difficult time believing that there's a God that would do that, that would punish me for when I do wrong. And I said, ever so gently, what you and I believe doesn't really make any difference. God's God. He is who the Bible says He is, whether we like it or not. And just because it sounds harsh doesn't change the fact that it's true. If the Bible says that God does it, God does it. Here's a verse that I don't know if I've ever heard in this church, but it falls along the same principles. Hosea 6:1, I think, is where it's found at. It says this, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for the devil has torn us, but God will heal us." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "For God has torn us, but now He'll heal us if we'll turn to Him." He starts out by saying, "Let's return to the Lord, and if we return, the Lord who had formerly torn us will heal us. He has smitten us, but He will bind us up." Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord." The Lord said this, if we'll turn, times of refreshing will come. Well, what does that mean? Apparently there were some dry times. If times of refreshing have to come, that means there were times when it wasn't quite so refreshing. And Peter said, if you'll repent, the times of refreshing will come. There's another verse I want us to look at. Joel 2:25. We quote the first part of this verse. You've heard it quoted in church a bunch of times. It says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." And everybody quotes that verse, and it's a great promise. God said, I have the ability to restore if it's been years and years and years that you have been in famine, you have been in drought, your crops have been eaten by locusts, I can restore years of stuff being eaten and literally make it like it never happened before. Romans 8:28, God says, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. God literally is able to take years of destruction and even years of your mistakes and turn it for good. But let's look at the last half of that verse. "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you." God said, you sinned, I sent locusts. You sinned, I sent caterpillars and cankerworms and palmer worms. But I will restore if you'll return to me. Deuteronomy 32, 39. God says this, "See now, I am He, and there is no God with me." God said, just to be clear, I'm going to state it two or three different ways. It's just me. I'm God. It's just me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So I'll ask the question again. The family member that was once tormented, sick, on all kinds of prescription drugs, driven, running so hard, unhappy, that now is full of peace and life. Do you think the Lord took away her house, took away her car? Do you think the Lord brought sickness on her? According to Scripture, God loves you enough to do whatever it takes to get you back on the right path. God loves you enough, amen. God loves you enough to discipline you. And again, there's a lot of things that God does that I don't think you and I understand or will understand. I look back in the back of the room, there's some younger children. But let's just say I've got a 5-year-old that I have to discipline in some way. And I don't care if it's putting them in timeout or swatting their bottom. Do you think that 5-year-old's going to understand what I'm getting ready to do? If I have this nice little logical conversation, what I'm getting ready to do is for your good. It's going to bring about in you principles later on that you'll appreciate. Because discipline will build character in you. You'll realize that it's good to obey. Do you think any of that's going to be understood? Okay. I'm getting ready to inflict pain on you, and it's going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. And they're saying, then don't do it. To think that we would somehow understand all of the ways of God is kind of ludicrous, honestly. We somehow think, hey, we're analytical people, we could figure this out. And when God does things that doesn't seem like it makes sense, I guarantee you to this family member that I've alluded to several times, when her house was getting lost, she wouldn't have said it was God. She was kicking and screaming all the way. When she lost her car, again, I'm familiar with the situation, she was kicking and screaming all the way. Is she glad now that it happened? Oh man, the peace that's in her voice is amazing because she surrendered. She valued what was really valuable. She said, okay, Lord, I'm changing. What I value now, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you value, you'll spend your life on. Lord, I value you now. If you don't want it for me, I don't want it. If somebody were to come and offer me $1 million and God said, I don't want you to have that, I'd say, I don't want it. Anything that didn't come from you wouldn't be good for me, God. But that wasn't the way she was before. You know, Pastor gets up here sometimes and tries to make explanations of things. And when we're in the middle of the crisis, pretty hard to swallow sometimes. You know, you're saying that God is doing this to me? I think especially for men. This other gentleman that I talked to this week who said, you know, I have a difficult time with that. Basically said, I'm God of my world. You know, I'm in charge of my world. And I have difficulty you telling me I have to submit to some God who's going to punish me if I get out of line. But we're not God. I want to share another story with you. Luke chapter 15. Story that most of us are familiar with, starting at verse 11. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus is telling stories, talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine or the pigs. And he would have filled his belly with the husks or the pig food that the swine were eating, but no one even offered it to him. He would have eaten pig food if somebody would have given it to him, but he didn't want to steal. And he came to himself and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And I'm going to stop there for just a second. When Jesus tells this story to the people that he told the story to, there was probably horror on their faces. A son that says to his father, basically, he says, I can't wait for you to be dead. I don't get my inheritance until after you die, and I can't wait that long. I want my money now. Just hurtful. Father says, okay. Then he takes it a step worse, and the Bible says, riotous living, and later on it mentions prostitutes. And they're all thinking, Boy, he just described a son that's just as bad as he could be. Could it get any worse? To even be around pigs was bad. You didn't eat pigs, you weren't around them. But now he's serving pigs. He's beneath pigs, he's serving them. And they're all thinking again, it just keeps getting worse. And then he says, and he would have not only eaten the pigs, he would have been thrilled with eating the pigs, but he would have eaten the pigs' food. And again, they're just like in horror. This is a terrible son. And the son says, okay, I'm not worthy. I'm going to go earn my way. I'm going to start at the bottom as a servant. I'm not worthy being a son anymore. I'm going to start as a servant. And let's see what the father does. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, the little spiel that he'd prepared, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. But the father said, forget about all that. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Next verse. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Let's hold right there for a second. It's interesting to me, a bunch of things about this story. But Jesus has given us a picture of what heaven's like. And here is a young man that's messed up as bad as he can mess up. The Bible says the father runs to him. And then the son says, you know what? I can earn my way back. I can do this. If you'll allow me to start at the bottom, make me a servant, I'll prove myself again. And the father doesn't take that. The father takes the responsibility of restoring the son. Who sinned in that story? The son. But who ran to him and restored him? The father. Jesus said, let me show you what heaven's like. The father says, you're restored. When I said earlier that it's God's world and that those things sound cold and that God does all these things, but I tell you what, God loves you and I more than we'll ever know. In the Garden of Eden, who sinned? Humans. We did. And who took the responsibility of restoring? God said, I'll take care of it. I'll send my son. He'll die in your place. All you have to do is receive. That's an amazing God. For a God who could do anything he wants to do, scripture, we looked at it earlier, it says, our God sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It's a great verse. But what he pleases is to love and to restore. God says, I'll restore the years, even though it was an army that I sent. He says, even though he's torn us, he'll heal us. I want to look at the last half of that story and just contrast for just a second where I think sometimes some of us struggle. Father says, we're gonna throw a celebration for the son. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat, be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants, asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come, thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him, or talked to him, begged him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. I've earned my way, Dad. I proved myself. It's interesting to me. I hear that voice in a lot of people that call. If anybody deserves to be healed, it's me. I tell you what, God, you're lucky to have me. I've never transgressed at any time. I've served you all these years. You've never done nothing for me. Verse 30, but as soon as this your son was come, he's devoured, living with harlots. You killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, you are ever with me. All that I have is yours. It was meet, or it's fitting, it's the right thing to do that we should be merry. We should be happy, be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In this story, how much did the older brother get? He got nothing in the story. Even though the father begged him to come in, he doesn't, in the story at least, he doesn't come in. It appears that the older brother got nothing. But what did his father tell him that belonged to him? He said, all that I have is yours. Everything that you've been working so hard to get, you already have. And let me just throw this out for anybody here or those that might listen in the future, but I had somebody say to me one time, I have very little patience for stupid people. And it seems like I'm surrounded by them. Somebody said that to me, honestly, on the phone. I have very little patience for stupid people, and it seems like I'm surrounded by them. And I thought, that sounds like the older brother syndrome to me. I earned my way, and all these other people, they seem like they're getting it for free and getting in my way. And when we realize the gift that the Lord's given us, when we value the opportunity that He's given us to serve Him, fantastic, Lord, I'm all in. And some of you guys know that term. And again, that term came from originally from a gambling sense, and I don't like that part of it. Some of you guys have heard of, you know, poker or Texas Hold'em or whatever. And there's another saying that said, go big or go home. Either play the game or go home. Either be all in and play it like you mean it or go home. And we treat Christianity a lot of times like we're doing God a favor. In John chapter 2, verse 1, the very first miracle that Jesus ever did. So it tells us the story, okay? So Jesus is at a wedding with His disciples. You guys know the story. His mother comes to Him and says, we're out of wine. Then Jesus, you know, says, well, hey, it's not really my time. And Mary says to the servants, whatever He tells you to do, do it. And then I think it's verse 7. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. This is what He says to the servants. And they filled them up to the brim. That's an interesting phrase to me. The verse before just told us how much were in them. 20 or 30 gallons each. Huge pots. I'm not an engineer, but that's 150 to 200 pounds apiece. They need wine. You've just been told to fill pots with water. Why do you fill them to the brim? Why don't you just fill them somewhere up the neck? You know, they're going to be heavy as it is. They don't have water hoses in those days. You're dipping water and you're dumping, and it's a lot of work. And they filled them to the brim. Why? Because they valued what Jesus had to say. Okay, so you know the story. Water turns to wine. What if they'd have filled them halfway? How much wine would they have had? By them valuing Jesus' word, the amount they valued His word is the amount of the miracle that they received. You and I determine the size of the miracle by what we value. I either value the treasure in the field, and man, I get this amazing treasure, or I don't value it and I go away sorrowful. I either value it and I fill it to the brim. It's another story in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7. And again, I don't think I'm going to go through it. But it's another story that just illustrates this principle. 2 Kings 4, Elisha, a widow, comes to him and says, my husband was a prophet, but he died. And he left a bunch of debts. And the creditors have come and said, they want to take my two sons and sell them into slavery to pay the debt. Please help. So Elisha says to her, we've got it up. So now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest thy servant did fear the Lord. The creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Elisha said unto him, what shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in your house. And she said, your handmaid has not anything in the house except for a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels abroad of thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. When you come in, shut the door upon you and your sons. Take your little tiny amount of oil that you said that's all you got left, and start pouring into the vessels that you borrowed. Then you take the vessels when they're full. Wait a minute. He just skipped over the miracle part. Little tiny jar of oil. Pour them into big vessels, big pots. When they're full, set them aside. I love how he just skipped over and he didn't even say, hey, this is going to be an amazing miracle that happens. Set aside that which is full. Next verse is Dave. So she went from him, she shut the door upon her and her sons, who brought in the vessels to her. She poured out the oil out of the little thing into these big vessels. And it came to pass that when the vessels were full, she said to her sons, bring me yet another vessel. And he said to her, there's not a vessel more. And then the oil stayed or stopped flowing. Okay, so here's the picture, a little tiny jar of oil. Elisha says, go and take the oil, begin pouring it in these vessels. It's going to fill all these vessels up. Let's look at the last verse, verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay the debt, and live, you and your children, on the rest. He says to her in verse 3, go borrow a bunch of pots from your neighbors. And don't borrow just a few. Borrow a bunch. Because she hasn't seen what's going to happen yet, but he says to her, borrow a lot. Okay, I'm telling you a little secret up front. Borrow a lot. How many of her vessels filled with oil? The Bible says that she was able to sell those, pay off the debt entirely, and live on the rest. What if she'd have borrowed 100 more pots? He didn't say this miracle is only going to be good for 12 pots, so only borrow 12. He said borrow all kinds of them. Borrow not a few. And the Bible says that she borrowed a lot because she paid off the entire debt and she had enough to live on the rest of her life because she valued the word of the prophet. She borrowed a bunch. But she determined the size of her miracle by what she valued. What if she had borrowed 1,000 more? She'd have been the first oil tycoon on the planet, right? He didn't say it's going to run out at some point. He said when the last one gets full, it'll run out. And I wonder if when the last one filled up and the jar ran out, she thought, man, if I'd only borrowed a few more. I've shared several stories today from Scripture, but all of them compare and contrast people who valued the Word of God, valued the gift of us being able to serve the Lord. They didn't say, okay, God, you know, I'm going to give you one day a week and, you know, 10% and you better be happy. They said, Lord, it's all yours. I'll give everything I've got if I can have that treasure in the field. And they contrast somebody who says, God, I don't deserve it, but boy, it's a gift. Lord, if you give me the opportunity to serve you, boy, I jump at the chance. Go to the ends of the earth, Africa, I'm there. And somebody else says, you know what? I've earned everything I've got. I've made my way in this life. You and I, we determine the size of our miracle by what we value. If I value the treasure in the field, if I value the word of the prophet, I'm going to collect all kinds of pots. If I value the word of Jesus, I'm going to fill those pots to the brim, which is what in John 2 it says that the servants did in Cana. I just want to encourage you today. I feel like sometimes that we feel obligated to serve the Lord, or we feel like we're doing the Lord a favor, and we don't recognize what a gift we've been given. I mean, if there is broken glass all over the ground and I'm barefoot and you give me shoes, should I feel obligated to wear them? Or should I hug you around the neck and say, thank you, are you kidding me? Thank you so much for giving me shoes. This ground is covered with glass. The Lord's given us life. Lamentations 3 says, if it weren't for the Lord's mercies, we would be consumed. As you come today for prayer, I just want to encourage you one word, and that's surrender. And just say, okay, Lord, part of me has felt like, you know, that I'm doing a lot for you. Instead of, Lord, everything I have is yours, and I'm so grateful for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, your love is amazing. And Lord, you did take it on yourself to restore us. You did take it on yourself, Lord, to heal. Lord, to mend, to bring us back to you. Lord, you're amazing. Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord, I'm amazed at your grace. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us again today. Lord, we drag our feet sometimes. I, Lord, drag my feet sometimes. I want to hold out a little bit, Lord, for myself. I want to at least be able to keep some of my own dreams and hopes and things that I want to do. But Lord, the things that you've got for me are so much better. And I'd be thrilled. Lord, I pray that I would and we would, Lord, with joy, sell all that we have and buy the field. And Lord, I'm not just talking about money, but Lord, money's part of it. We do the same thing sometimes, Lord. We hold parts back. I'm only going to fill a few pots. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in us. Bring us to that place, Lord, of surrender, Lord, whatever it takes. And I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.